Well, it's good to be back with you. It's been a few years, and since that time, we meet in Manhattan. Our group has doubled. We've discovered the secret. Everybody's having babies. That's it. We've never seen such a harvest. And we praise God for that. I brought my wife this year just to prove that I am married. She's right back there. And it's great to be with you all. Great to be with Ed, too. I miss Ed. You know, for 35 years, we met twice a year with a group of brothers and sisters from Baltimore. And we just had wonderful time sharing the Lord together during those years. But recently, the man who organizes those things, his wife is, well, on the portal of heaven. And he's 85, I think, now. And he couldn't do it anymore. So I haven't seen Ed in 2 years. It's awfully good to see he's still on his same one horse. He's a one-trick pony, you know? He wants to talk about Christ all the time. I don't understand. Then Jim, I see every year because we go to a youth conference. Of course, they all love Jim because, you know, because mainly because he stands so upright like his wife. And because they recognize that he's a, you know, basketball star, a clean-shaven guy. There's so much about Jim that's so righteous. You know? So anyway, the group in Manhattan were 23 weeks in the Logos zone. We're studying the Gospel of John, just to interpret what I just said. 23 weeks we've been in the Logos zone. Now, we have a sort of a transporter where you get in there in time and space. You get slipped right through into eternity. Some of the young people haven't made it back yet. I don't know where they've gone. It's like Star Trek, you know. You get in that transporter. You don't know where you're going to come out. But we're studying Logos. I mean, we're studying Jesus. I mean, that's the same thing. But no, when you're studying Logos, you're into something really deep. Much deeper than you've ever imagined before. So I've tried to encourage the young people. So, you know, me, I've given up singing, but I write songs occasionally. And this is our Bible study song that we rehearse week by week. And I tell the kids, you know, the kids, they're 40 years old. I say, you want to get in the Logos zone? All right, let's sing about it. So this is the Logos prayer. Now, I don't imagine any of you guys have probably prayed the Logos. You keep it with Jesus. I think he accepts either name. But this is the way... this is the way the thing goes. I want to be in Logos. I want to know the life without end. I want to be in Logos. I want to think the long thoughts of God. I want to be in Logos. I want to see his glory and grace. I want to be in Logos. I want to see my God in his face. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus. So much more than man. It is Jesus. God so loved the world. He sent Jesus. The Father in the Son. Now let's stick on that first verse and let's try it. You think you can do it? Huh? Are you young people at heart? You think you can do it? I want to be in Logos. I want to know the life without end. I want to be in Logos. I want to think the long thoughts of... that's what one theologian called Logos. The long thoughts of God. I want to be in Logos. I want to see his glory and grace. I want to be in Logos. I want to see my God in his face. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus, so much more than man. It is Jesus,
God so loved the world, he sent Jesus, the Father and the Son.
You got the next verse? Is it up?
I want to be in Logos. I want to know the life without end. I want to be in Logos.
No, that's the first verse.
Oh, I'm sorry. I got it. Here we go.
It's still the first verse in my version.
All right, let's do it again. I want to be in Logos. I want a phos to conquer my night.
Phos is the Greek word for light.
Start again. I want to be in Logos. I want a phos to conquer my night. I want to be in Logos. I want a tabernacle in light. I want to be in Logos. I want to drink the Creator's wine. I want to be in Logos. I want to taste the heavenly bread. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus. So much more than man. It is Jesus. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus. He is the great I am. I want to be in Logos. I want to know the truth that sets free. I want to be in Logos. I want a resurrection in me. I want to be in Logos. I want to be an eternal now. I want to be in Logos. I want to know the Comforter's power. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus. So much more than man. It is Jesus. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus, the Father and the Son. I want to be in Logos. I want to hear the Lord in his word. I want to be in Logos. I want to just abide in the vine. I want to be in Logos. I want to alpha lead in the way. I want to be in Logos. I want omega end in my day. It is Jesus. He is the Lamb of God. Precious Jesus. So much more than man. It is Jesus, God so loved the world. He sent Jesus, he is the great I am.
We come to you, Lord Jesus, today, thanking you that you opened up an eternal realm for us to discover about yourself. In Christ, there's all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And we want to be those who can get in that Logos zone and discover things we've never seen before. Be caught by a Jesus we've never known so deeply. But Lord, without your Spirit breathing upon us, we stand on the outside of the tabernacle waiting to see the glory. Oh, let us see the glory full of grace and truth today. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Mighty fine guitar there, mighty fine. Well, let's turn to the Gospel of John. I'm a one-trick pony, too. If I'm studying the Gospel of John at home, that's what I got on my heart. So you're going to have to hear the Gospel of John, which, unfortunately, I know all of you know better than I do, so it becomes a problem right from the start. We're just going to read some verses regarding the realm of the Holy Spirit in bringing us into Logos. And so we begin in John 1, verse 14. And the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then let's pop over to John 3, 5, with the story of Nicodemus in the background. Amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And then verse 12. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the Logos of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. John 4, 23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. John chapter 6, right at the end in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives Zoe. The flesh is no help at all. The Logos that I have spoken to you, they are Pneuma and Zoe. John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those he believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And then one more in John chapter 16, verse 13. John 16, 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. John, in whatever he writes, always reveals a Jesus Christ who begins in grace and ends in glory. John's messages, his writings are full of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I put it this way. He's written three symphonies, each one has four movements. In the gospel, it's for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Four wonderful movements of that symphony. But you find a similar symphony. Have you ever noticed when you hear classical composers how similar sometimes the movements sound, and yet there's little variations. So when he wrote his epistles, he wrote that God so loved his little children. That's the key phrase there. That he fellowshipped his eternal Son. That whosoever abides in him, third movement, should not perish, but have overcoming life. What a great symphony. Writ just for us. Revelation. And here's what people sometimes don't realize. God so loved his bondservants. The book of Revelation is written to bondservants. If you're not serving the Lord and you don't love the Lord, forget about it. It's not for you. You won't understand it anyway. But God so loved his bondservants that he showed his glorious Lamb. That's all they needed to see. That whosoever remains faithful unto death will not perish, but become his glorious bride. Three great symphonies, four movements in each, all full of Jesus all the way. Now we know because it says in my Bible, even though it doesn't really say it in Greek, Gospel of John, that it is a gospel. And we know its first purpose is even as John has stated at the end of his gospel in chapter 20. He says, now I've recorded these signs that Jesus did, and there's many I left undone, but these signs were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So we know the gospel of John is definitely a gospel for the unbeliever. It's wonderful, isn't it? There's more personal interviews, gospel interviews. And in my own investigation as I'm looking at the Gospel of John, I think almost everybody he talked to got saved. Everybody he was in dialogue with, in the end, they got saved. You can argue about that if you want. But all those gospel dialogues, you don't find those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's speaking to multitudes usually and so on and so forth. It's so wonderful to see that. And so the Gospel of John is almost a primer for somebody who's first reading the Bible, right? We go out in the streets sometimes in Flushing, you know, and we hand out a lot of Chinese people walking by. So I hand out Gospels of John in Chinese. I'm glad they don't ask me to read it. But it's the primer, right? Where do you want to start? Okay, I'm an unbeliever. I want to read the Bible, John, right? Because there's something so profoundly simple about it. You know, it reaches everybody. But John's gospel is hardly a one-dimensional salvation tract. Why do I say that? Well, as you know, I think probably you know that most Bible scholars say that there were seven signs that Jesus did. And we'll mention them in a minute. And some say eight if you include Jesus' own resurrection as a sign. Okay, so there were seven signs Jesus did. They're all la-la-la signs. Jesus healed the blind man. What's the story? You need spiritual eyes to enter the kingdom of God. You know, they're all simple signs. But John also includes 14 discourses that are meant for believers. Believe me, a lot of believers read those discourses. You know those long passages like in chapter 5 after the miracles, or in chapter 6 after the breaking of the bread, or in chapter 7 after he comes to the Feast of Tabernacles? There's these 24, 30 verse speeches that he has, these discourses, and there's 14 of them running from chapter 3 to 17, and most Christians get a little fuzzy as they're reading them. It's because his helix logic, he takes a truth and he goes down deeper and deeper. He goes down from a natural down into a soulish and down into a spiritual realm as he talks about things. He comes back around with the same truth but takes it deeper every time. So for most people, our lights kind of go out because of our lack of retention ability. We just can't take more than 12 seconds of Jesus. Now, you can't tell me that John wrote that for unbelievers. Those long passages about, I and the Father are one, and don't you see me, and I'm a witness, but he's a witness, and John the Baptist is a witness. Christians are getting glazed-eyed. But those are for us. There's a secret slopes into Logos zone. If we can see beyond the veil. See, that's the whole thing. Got to see beyond the veil of these discourses. And oh, what a treasure there is there. It's wonderful to see. And anyone who has studied the Gospel of John over and over again, which many of you have, I think you come to the conclusion thusly, that John fully intended to write his gospel that unbelievers might see Jesus and get saved. But the Holy Spirit had John write the gospel because he wanted to recover the bride. So there's a twofold purpose. The obvious one that John speaks, but if you step a step back, you'll see that the Spirit has pressed John to relate stories and incidents and teachings and things that are meant to recover the bride. And so on that second fold is where we'll spend a lot of our time. Recovering the bride. You know, I'm always one step away from a heart cry for revival. I want to see God's people revived. They're in a crazy bad place. But recently, can you believe there's been some reports of good things? And strangely, the reports are saying, and I don't know too much about this, but they're saying that the iGen generation, below the millennials, are the ones that are strangely opening up in a new spiritual hunger. Now, what happened back last February 2018, Billy Graham died. And many of the great poobahs of the Christian world came together for that funeral. And the poobahs got together, you know, the heads of YWAM and Crew and InterVarsity and what's his name out here on the West Coast, and Giglio from Atlanta, and a lot of these big guys, they got together, and Francis Chan was there, Greg Laurie was there, and they said, you know something? I think we got to stop competing with one another, because the Lord's doing something. They're all saying, yeah, you know what? We had a crusade, but it was those young kids, the teenager high school kids, early in college. They're responding in a way that they say reminds us, these are the old fogies, of the Jesus movement. And so they had two meetings just this, actually last October. They had the first one at a Texas Motor Speedway, and 90,000 of these young people gathered. But they had a different heart. They weren't just trying to, you know, gain a Christian notch or learn more about the Bible. They were there for other purposes. They actually had a feeling that God can transform our nation again. And then again this February, down in Florida, 60,000 met. And these are all young people. And these leaders says, wow, something's going on. Now, they also say that there's three sociological factors that are similar to the days when the Jesus movement broke out. So they think that something's kind of wound around. Well, the first thing is that they are sick of the materialism that has sated a nation. Now, you know, back in those days of the hippie days, we rejected what is it called, military-industrial complex. Right after the war, everybody's building all this kind of stuff. You know, we took over Nicaragua and got bananas, and you know, and the hippies just dropped out of that. We say where this is going. This is not us, and they dropped out. In the same way, the iGen generation is looking at millennials, and they're saying, that's not us. We're not into accumulating. We're not into taking trips all over the world. We're not into posting how wonderful we are and what we've done and what wines we're drinking and everything. No, there's something there that's, we don't want that. So that they're seeing the satiety of a worldly brand of Christianity. And they're bucking out of it. They don't want it. The second thing that they're experiencing is addiction. But not the drugs, as the hippies were feeling. They know they're addicted to social media. They know it. They grew up 3 years old. They're already watching movies on an iPhone. And they are sucked in, and they feel it. It's affecting their personality. It's affecting their brains. It's affecting, and they're sensing they've got to be delivered from something. There may be a great deliverance from social media. May it be. Oh, may it be. People come back to their right minds and actually relate in a real world, not a virtual world. But also they say that there's a spiritual hunger innate in them because of just the gross sinfulness, the pornography, all the stuff that's in at their hands. And they've touched it. It's been vile to them. And we know that the great sweeping Jesus movement came out of a free love generation that saw all the carnality that you could see. And they said, we don't want that. Maybe we should pray for that generation. May it be. Is there? I love Psalm 24 because of its messianic tone. You know, lift up your heads, O ye gates. But just before it says, there is a generation that wants to seek the face of the Lord, even the God of Jacob. And that's the generation that will bring in the kingdom. I don't know. Could this? I don't know if I'll be alive to see that iGen come to full age. But I sure would love to see some kids who love the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Ditch all this junk that we call Christianity today. It'd be as radical as what happened way back then. Now, of course, most of you weren't alive back then. Now, when I look around, I only see a couple of doddly old gray-haired people like Bob Myers who said, oh, yeah, I remember that. Everybody else, a Jesus movie? What's that? Anyway, let me leave that alone. Okay, here we go. Now let's talk about the glory of the Son as we see it in the Gospel of John. Now we know that the central thesis verse comes to us in the prologue in John 1:14, right? That's a very important verse. Almost, you might say, the outline for what's going to happen throughout the whole Gospel. And John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is the short testimony of John, who basically is, I'm going to put it this way. He's walking around with Jesus like the Jews walked around with the tabernacle. He saw His outer frame. He saw His brazen altar. He saw the outer court. But one day as he's beholding Jesus, the veil to the holy place opened up, and he saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And he slipped into a logos zone. I had seen Jesus, but suddenly I saw logos and I found out it's the same person. But oh, what it did to me. It expanded me. And now I'm seeing for the first time a man who's got something behind him that's larger than an iceberg of spiritual reality. He's much more than a man. He is Jesus, so much more than man. You notice that in the chorus we were singing. John saw it, and what did he see? He saw the glory of the Father. Whoa, I thought that was just a tent. How mistaken was I? Full of grace and truth. Wow, he really got caught. But this also now becomes not only John's testimony, but it becomes the mystery of the incarnation and a key to our understanding the whole gospel. Why? Here's why. Because the whole gospel basically tells us that behind the outward signs, the miracles, the feasts, the I ams, behind all of them veiled is something transcendent. And John wishes to call it logos. Just behind all of those parts of the gospel of John, there's something deeper for those who might have eyes to see. And the logos will speak when you see it behind all of those signs. Now, you know the seven signs. Well, the first one, turning the water into wine. But, of course, the whole point is you got to see what's behind that. That whole wedding feast thing is behind it. Did you slip into the wedding feast when you saw the water turn to wine? Well, that's what John has written it there for. How about when the word of faith is spoken in the man up in the down in Cana, walks down to Capernaum, and his son was healed at the word. And all he's wanting to see is, hey, don't you think the logos is limited to time and space? Jesus speaks it over here instantaneously. It happens over there. This word, this logos, man, it doesn't have time or place. Must have blown the disciples' minds when they heard the exact hour of this transaction. Or that's the second one. The third one was when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. But don't you know, behind it is the whole story of what the Passover really means. Do you see it? Do you slip into it? The Sabbath. Did I say Passover? Yeah, I'm sorry. The healing of the paralyzed man is the instruction in the mystery of logos of what the Sabbath is. The feeding of the 5,000 is the veiled mystery into Passover. Jesus walking on the water is a mystery of where he stands in relationship to his control over the whole universe. Right? Jesus healing the blind man. This is just a sign of I am the light of the world that we want to see. Lazarus being raised from the dead is this wonderful mystery of death that isn't death. All of these, you see, there's something great behind it, something really great behind it. And few of us have entered in. Now, I can tell the ones who've sort of entered in because they've got a logismic kind of something to them, which we'll try to divine in a little bit. But for now, let's just leave it that way. Let's just put it this way. Logos represents the hidden, transcendental, divine side of Jesus. He is God's word come to earth to exegete life. John chapter 1, verse 18 mentions this word, which I said exegete, because that's what it is literally in the Greek, exegesimai. No one has seen, this is John's prologue purpose. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him. Now, do you want to see God? Well, you've got to get it from somebody who's been in the bosom of the Father from eternity. And that's the Logos. He's come to earth to say, let me tell you what's in the bosom of the Father. And that's what you see in Jesus. So the Logos wants to bring us in deeper and more fully into sonship, into glory, into the vast things of God's eternity that are our possessions now if we just had eyes to see beyond the veil of this human life. Let's think about the context of John for just a minute, because he didn't write it while the other gospel writers were writing. He wrote it only after the first generation had passed away and all the other apostles, as far as we know. Jerusalem had been destroyed by the Romans, but it had already lost its testimony as the kingdom of God. And what good is Jerusalem if it doesn't bear the testimony of the kingdom of God? If it doesn't have that reality, what good's the outward? Take it away. Jesus says there won't be one stone left on the other, because you've rejected your reality and you're living in the outer form. Poof, Rome blew it away. God cares nothing for external reality, external things, if it doesn't have a reality behind it, see. So Jerusalem was gone, but it was also gone for the Christians, who were all nestled in there hiding, you know. They all had to escape and go out into the world, make disciples of all nations. Basically, what John had observed is that from the early days, the spiritual life of the church had overcome the world. But now, by the end of that generation, the world, with its mold and its fashions and its mindset, were overcoming the church. And there was a reversal, and the tide was drawing out in terms of spiritual reality. As Jesus predicted, he said there'd come a time where there'd be a mustard tree, man's kingdom just, and there'd be a time when leaven gets into the loaf. It's going to happen. There'd be a time where there'll be tares along with the wheat. It's going to happen. But you got to see through that if you want to live in spiritual reality. Once you see the outward already being corrupted, see, the way into overcoming and the way into spiritual reality and the way into recovery is to see beyond what's going on. God's hand is still at work. So through the decline of those 40 years, there were some people. John calls them my little children. You know, when he writes to in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, he always writes to my little children. Even if you've known the Lord for 50 years, you're still my little children to John. Because John's, you know, like 40 years older, you know. So he calls them my little children. And somehow these my little children have been able to walk in an overcoming life throughout that generation. And it's because they held on to the Logos seen in four dimensions, the four L's, as I call them. If your life abides in the four L's, you can overcome whatever the world is chucking at us. What are the four L's? Logos, light, love, what else? Life. Right? Agape, zoe, phos, and what was the fourth one? Zoe, there you go. Zoe, yeah, she throws me off, this Zoe. All right, there you go. And because they abide with those four L's, they still had the testimony of Jesus, like John. I was on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus. There was something alive in me, a spiritual reality that the world couldn't stand, and they had to chuck me to the island. It wasn't just my preaching. A lot of preachers around. But when you have spiritual reality, they got to do something. There's something about John that's more than John. There's something about John that's more than his preaching. There's something going on there that we don't like. It's too vast. It's too full of love. It's too bright. The light is banging on our eyes. We got to get rid of this dude. So they've lived in an overcoming way. And during this time, John's learned a lot of lessons about how this whole thing is to be worked out. So he presents to us this incarnational mystery of Logos, tabernacled upon us. the reality of Jesus' glory. But you know, he writes John 1:14 as a sort of center of that gospel. And the Holy Spirit uses that center of the gospel in John 1:14. Because the church is to be a tabernacle, revealing the glory of God. Now, so we'll mention glory, because glory kind of comes in two forms. I won't get too much into this. To me, glory is in Scripture is when God possesses something that is pleasing to him. Something manifests holiness, righteousness, love, light, and God takes possession. This is my holy mountain, God says, right? So when they set up the tabernacle just with all the furniture in the right place and everything all set, the glory came down. A historical manifestation of brightness came upon that tabernacle, and nobody could minister in that tabernacle because God said, now that's my house. Same with the temple later on, right? You get it? So historically, there's a great manifold, bright manifestation of God's possessing something as his own. It's my temple, God says, right? But there's another form of glory that the rabbis talk about that isn't these occasional historical bright manifestations, but a daily sense of the presence of God, which they called Shekinah glory. Now, the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle days in the wilderness was that light over the tabernacle by day, the cloud by day and the light by night. And then when they got and they built the temple, so the rabbis tell us when you read their stuff, that there was such a sense of the Shekinah of God that the saints loved to come into the temple for the feasts. And you read those songs of ascent where they, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Now, Christians today sing that in a minor key. I'm so sad, but I gotta go today. Because it's Sunday and must be the house of the Lord. But because these Jews sensed and testified as soon as I got to Jerusalem, I don't know, I got healed. My mind cleared. I was shouting with singing. I was hearing the choirs. I was smelling the lamb in the air. The aroma was overwhelming. And it was the presence of Shekinah that made it all worthwhile. But it's a daily presence. You see, it's a more subtle. It's not something that busts out on you, but it's there for those who have sensibilities and love the Lord their God. Now, the rabbis say that when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple and the ark was taken or gone missing, there's all kinds of theories about that, the Shekinah never returned. And even when they rebuilt the temple, when the remnant came back, still no Shekinah. There was no ark. There was no Shekinah. But they prayed that the Lord would come back and shine once more in his house. John was there the day the Lord decided to shine upon his house. The manifest historical shining of glory came on the day of Pentecost. And John was a witness to it. And there was a sudden mighty wind, and there was a sound of tongues, and there was fire, and there was 3,000 people saved. The glory of God was there. People feared what was going on. His glory was there. And God said, I'm possessing my house. That's the church now. It's not a building. And God possessed his house. John saw it. He was there. He was probably speaking in tongues. He was witnessing and getting people saved. He was Peter's right-hand man in the sermon on the day of Pentecost. What a wonderful day. But John also spent years watching that tabernacle shine its Shekinah glory of presence as it was birthed in city after city, in Antioch, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in all of those places. When you went into the church, a sinner would cry out, indeed, God is in the midst. Now, this wasn't a bright Shekinah glory, because back in those days, they didn't have buildings. It was nothing external. But it was the Shekinah that you saw in the Christians, that dwelling presence of glory. And the Shekinah when the saints gathered together. John saw that for many years. It was wonderful to see. And you see, the spiritual reality of this tabernacle now called the church, God's building, maintain that Shekinah glory as long as it was connected. How? We find out from the book of Revelation that inside the tabernacle, called our churches, there's got to be a lampstand where Jesus is lit. And when Jesus is shining in his tabernacle, there's the Shekinah. He can sense his presence. It's just a blessing. But as the generation went on its way, the Shekinah began departing. Even as in Ezekiel, as Ezekiel tells of the time when the glory of God left the temple in three stages, you could almost see in John's writing a great tragedy underneath his writings, because you see the glory departing in the Gospels and then going further in the epistles and then to the book of Revelation, where the glory in the lampstand is questionable in some of those seven churches. The glory departed. They had a lampstand, but where was Jesus? Where was the one in the midst that makes all the difference, that causes everything to glow? And so John knows these things. But he also wants us to understand recovery. Now, how can God recover this glory again in his house, this Shekinah? Because when this is sufficiently recovered, the Lord will say, that's my glorious bride. I'm coming. It's very important we understand these things. And John gives us a key in that little word that he uses throughout the book. I don't have how many times, but it's over 100, that he uses the word aletheia, the word Greek word for truth. It's not the only Greek word for truth. There's others more specific, but aletheia, the word for truth. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the true vine. This word aletheia, he used because it has a double-edged meaning. Aletheia, on the one hand, means objective truth. This is true. The word of God is true. Objectively, it's logos, it's true, it's verifiable, it's true, objectively. But aletheia also means something is true in the sense that it's real. It's a spiritual reality. So as an example, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, that's an objective truth. We have it in the Word. We know he's the good shepherd. But when you look at Jesus, you see the spiritual reality of a good shepherd, right? He's not just a good shepherd in word or claiming to be. Everything about him breathes good shepherd, right? And this genuineness, this spiritual reality, is what gets severed subtly from the objective truth. Now, in fact, aletheia swims back and forth, and you can't tell exactly sometimes which one it's talking about. In some sense, we could say it's talking about both, right? So like John 1:14, and we beheld his glory full of grace and aletheia. Now, is he talking about Jesus was full of truth? That is, when he went around and spoke, or when he gave these discourses, every word he spoke was true. Yes, you could say that's exactly what it means. Or maybe you could say that Jesus' life was full of grace and reality. Do you want to see what a man is? Reality. You want to see what a Savior is? Reality. You want to see what love is? Reality. Jesus was spiritual reality. And John says, I've seen a lot of men, and we're all fakes. But I've seen somebody who's full of grace and reality. When he says, this is what man is, now I suddenly understand what the Son of Man is. You know? So it is twofold. Aletheia is used by John to try to clarify some of these things. And of course you could see it. So when it says, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see the word truth in there. Now what does he mean? Well, some of the modern translations, the context of that passage is that the disciples are asking, where's the way? And Jesus is saying, I am the true and living way. That's really what I am, the way, truth, life means. You could take each one individually and preach on it, I know, but really it's emphasizing the way. I am the true and living way. I am the real living way. Don't follow after that rabbi. Don't follow after that doctrine. Don't. I am the real living way. Nobody comes to the Father except through the real way. You see? So it can mean either, can it? He's the true way and he's the real way. How about in John 15? I am the vine, the true. Well, he's the true vine, but he's the real vine because it has to do with our life being branched into it. Or even in John 18 when Pontius Pilate is all exasperated and he says, what is truth? Even then he uses a lie, aletheia. Wait a minute, what is objective truth or what's real? Well, I don't know which one he's saying, but I have a feeling it could be both just as well, right? So John's gospel makes it clear that spiritual reality has to be met through Jesus Christ. In other words, you can't find logos. So, did you know the logos was one of the emanations of the hierarchy of Gnosticism? Gnosticism has a pantheon of gods. It starts up with this god, and then the Elan Vital and the urge and the this and that. And Logos is somewhere in there. As a mystical, godlike being, this has nothing to do with the Logos, who is Jesus. If you separate Logos from Jesus, you got bupkis. Logos, this vital zone of reality that's overwhelming, must be attached to Jesus. All of the I ams are an attempt to connect Jesus with this Logos reality. But if we're going to be some kind of mystic philosophers and discover the reality of Logos out there in the cosmos, you won't find them. You'll find something fake you can call, but you got to find them in Jesus. See, so we've already found the door to Logos, right? You're not going to get far into Logos unless you're right there square on with Jesus. So John also sees that the church in the Shekinah glory must abide in his reality. And this is where he comes down to practical things, which I'll try to touch on for a couple of minutes. You understand what I'm saying? So let me bring it back to a former thing I said. The church is the tabernacle. If it's to contain the Shekinah glory, it's got to have spiritual reality. In order to have spiritual reality, we as Christians, corporately gathered, need to gather around those four L's I talked about. It. Now let's call them the four furnishings of the inner tabernacle. The lampstand. We need to be under the light of Jesus if we're going to live in spiritual reality. The showbread. The showbread is the Logos. If we aren't daily eating the showbread, do you think we have a chance in remaining in spiritual reality? You see what I'm saying? That spiritual reality also involves a daily incense offering of love at the altar of incense. And then, with the way opened before us by his flesh, we enter the Holy of Holies, and it's Zoe. Zoe always emanates from the throne. Now, when the church abides in these in this fourfold spiritual reality, which John underscores in this gospel, spiritual reality is touched, Shekinah glory is felt, sonship is experienced, and the saints say, glory! I used to be a pastor of an old Baptist church, you know. There's always one of these poor guys who sits in the back and he minds his own business. But every once in a while, if I got to saying something that was that he liked too much, something about Jesus or something like that, he'd just say, glory! Now, of course, the effect of it was half the people who were asleep immediately woke up, snapped their backs, heads back, and it's hit on the pew, and you heard thud, 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 thud. So you hear glory! And thud, 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 thud. Everybody else was asleep. But this guy just loved to say glory. Well, there we are. And so the church needs to be holding on to those things in order for it then to corporately, outwardly overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony and by their not loving their life even unto death. If you don't have that internal reality, you're not going to go out there and sacrifice your life. Only if you're a dodo bird. And they're already extinct. So this clarity is... Now, let me just take it another step further, because this is a subtle thing. Because by the time John wrote his Gospels and his other writings, the church was already bifurcating into two realms of aletheia, unfortunately disattached from the other. So the church, especially the Roman variety, became more and more doctrinal oriented and works oriented and liturgically oriented, with outer forms of holiness writ down. But in the process of them objectifying the truth, they left off the spiritual reality. And so, as an example, in Revelation, when Jesus came to the church in Ephesus, he says, I love your objective side. Now, where's your love? You see, that spiritual reality has got to be there. It's no good saying, yeah, we found out there's false apostles. We took care of them. Jesus said, wait a minute. Are you loving those guys with the love of Jesus? It's easy to become an objective side church and lose spiritual reality. But also bifurcating were spiritual people given to mysticism who lost hold of the Word of God and started holding on to visions and extreme forms of asceticism and seeing all kinds of crazy stuff and get off into heresy. You know, by the book of Colossians, by Paul's letter to Colossians, you can already see this bifurcation, can't you? Because as he tries to define the heresies going on there in Colossae, basically he puts it in two realms. One, those who've taken to Gnostic philosophy and they've let their minds take over the reality and they've lost hold of the treasure of Jesus. And on the other hand, you've got people who are given to visions and severe treatment of the body and all kinds of mystical things that have no substance to them because it's not held by the Word of God. You see, this is the subtlety of our spiritual reality. You can't just be, well, I believe it's the Word of God. If you haven't experienced it, there's something missing there in that testimony. But if you just say, well, the angel, what's the Latter-day Saints angel? What's it? Moroni. The angel Moroni came to me and said, there's a book in the ground. And then he told me to do this and that and move out to Salt Lake City. Or whatever it is. And you say, where is that in the Word of God? Jesus works beyond the Word of God now. He works by revelations. Oh, boy. They're going off the cliff. But it was the case in Colossians. And you know, in a larger way, interestingly, when there was the Great Schism, you know what historically what the Great Schism is? It was a separation of Roman Catholicism from Eastern Orthodoxy. Basically, what they did was the Romans took the Word of God and left the Spirit. The Greek Orthodox took spiritual mysticism and left the Word of God. And today, they're still in the mess. And what the Lord wants is spiritual reality. But how to hold those two together? There's a veil between objective reality and the spiritual reality. And if we aren't given to finding the way through into the glory, into the logos reality, then our testimony is wanting. Now, don't get me wrong. John appreciates outer things. We must have outer things. There has to be a place we meet, a time we meet. There needs to be apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and of prayers. There needs to be outward things. And so when John goes through his gospel, he mentions things that were vital to the Jews, and he doesn't say it in a derogatory way. There's the Passover, and there's the Sabbath, and there's the Feast of Tabernacles, and there's the Feast of Dedications. There's all that kind of stuff. It's part of a reality that lost its spiritual reality for the Jews, you see. So, as an example, in John chapter 5, Jesus heals the man who'd been lame for 38 years. And what is the Sabbath? See, he came to reveal the Sabbath. And what's the Sabbath? The Sabbath is the shalom of man. The Sabbath was made for man. And so Jesus brought peace and rest, Shabbat, to a man who hadn't rested in 38 years, though he was on a cot. And finally that day he entered rest. And on that Sabbath, You better believe that that layman walked into the temple for the first time in Shabbat Shalom, peace of the Sabbath. But to the Jews, the Sabbath was a list of violations and laws, and they got after the man for picking up his bed. You see, that's the Sabbath now. How far from spiritual reality could the Sabbath be? Right? And even at the Feast of Tabernacles, as they were all tabernacling in their little play huts, you know, it's like fix you a little tent, put some twigs up, and have a party. And they had a big harvest party. And they're dwelling in their tent. And you see, that tabernacle represents the whole realm of the old covenant. It covered the law and the history and the whole thing. And Jesus said, if anybody's thirsty, I got a new tabernacle for you. And he who believes in me, I tell you, out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water. You won't have to be looking for the rock in the wilderness to strike and get some water. I'm the rock. And I'm taking you through a new experience. Well, we'll get back to that one perhaps again. Okay. So let's just look at a couple examples and then we'll kind of leave it alone. So John's gospel represents, first of all, I want to just end up saying today, the importance of what the Holy Spirit does to bring us into spiritual reality. If we don't have the Holy Spirit upon us working, then we are forsaken, God forbid. So we come to John chapter 3, and we read those familiar verses about Nicodemus who came to Jesus at night. And there's more to it than meets the eye, because when Nicodemus came, he came with real questions. And he wanted to talk to this teacher who was obviously a man who deeply impressed Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus was about to ask him questions, probably about the kingdom of God, because Jesus' response said, I'm sorry, you can't see the kingdom of God yet. But you see, Nick came on a wrong basis. And Jesus couldn't answer his questions because the natural man can't understand spiritual things. If I have spoken to you about natural things you can't understand, what will happen if I speak to you about heavenly things? Because Nick thought and assumed, and here's our Christian biggest hindrance to entering into spiritual reality. He thought he could figure things out with his natural mind. That natural fallen mind that had been eating regularly from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he thought he could understand spiritual things. So Jesus wouldn't even get into a dialogue with him. It's useless. He says, well, I'm sorry. Unless you're born of the Spirit, and by that it means two things. If the Holy Spirit doesn't quicken you with new birth, and if your human spirit isn't brought to life, you won't be able to understand. You won't see the kingdom of God. You won't even enter the kingdom of God. And you see, so the spiritual reality is something has to touch your spirit by the Holy Spirit for you to enter into the reality of the kingdom of God. Now, we could get into a lot more of stuff about this, but let me just put it down to us practically. How many Christians are spiritual? A Christian is defined, if we define as a spiritual man, as a man or a woman whose spirit predominates and leads and directs their soul and their body. A true man, a true Jesus, a true person who's been hit by logos is spirit, soul, and body. Not body, soul, and spirit. So how many Christians do we know who are spirit, soul, body? See, John wants to talk to that kind of thing. Even worse. Well, you see, because we know this. You know that if you're born again, you've been born of the Spirit, and you've seen something in the Logos realm. One day you saw that Jesus was more than just who somebody was reading to you, and you saw who Jesus was. He was the Savior. You went through the transcendent zone, and you saw that Jesus was more than just a Jesus. And boy, when I was 20 years old and I got saved, I suddenly realized Jesus was much bigger than I ever thought before. And I entered in the smallest kind of way, because you see, how do you enter the kingdom of God? You see the King. That's your entranceway. You see the King. And every Christian, born again, every one of you have seen the King. In some way, you've seen something transcendent about him, and you've responded to him, and so welcome to the Logos zone. But then we Christians are so bent on developing our soul life that our spirit has no exercise and our conscience goes wanting. And our communion with God is almost nil. And so we would almost say more tragically than those who think they're Christians but they're not spirit born again. And that's millions of Christians on this planet today who think they're Christians by sacrament or by doctrine or by inheritance or by family life or by nationality, and they've never been born again. What a tragedy. Perhaps an even greater tragedy is the many, many Christians whose spirits are almost completely dormant, and they live a soulless life, just seeing things at the level of earth, never getting beyond. This story about Nicodemus is something about us. You see, because Jesus never finished a dialogue or entered into a conversation with Nicodemus, but something happened to Nicodemus while he was there. Don't get this wrong. We see it later on by two further references in John. One, when he protected Jesus when the Sanhedrin wanted to accuse him, and secondly, when he brought spices to Jesus' grave. Nicodemus had gotten born again. But now let's listen to what Jesus said here. In John chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, listen to this. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." You know, Nicodemus said, "Can I go back in my mother's womb?" Blah, blah, blah. All of these soul arguments. And Jesus says, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it. You don't know where it comes from, where it's going." And then he says, "So was everyone born of the Spirit." So he's not explaining how the Spirit moves. See, that's what we think. We say, "Oh, well, he's explaining to Nicodemus how the Spirit moves. He comes, he breathes. And he comes, we can sense the wind. We don't know where he's come from, where he's going. And so this is how the Spirit moves." But that's not what Jesus said. He says, "So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Because what's going on here? Nicodemus, his mind was completely confused. Because Jesus, when he gets you in a dialogue, he takes you down from soul to spirit. Nicodemus is having a hard time going there. But the one thing that Nicodemus was picking up on was, because at the very moment Jesus, the living Logos, was talking to him, the Spirit was breathing on him. The breath of life. Just like Adam. And Nick didn't know what's going on, but he went away and said, "What's happened?" Jesus said, "Somebody's blown on you. Welcome to the kingdom of God." And now his mind could begin to sort out all of those enigmatic problems that you can't understand unless the Spirit instructs the mind of the soul. What a whole new life old Nick experienced. And he soon came out of the closet and became a follower of Jesus. Well, there we go. So you see, there is a very important thing to understand. The Spirit is brooding over his church right now. Don't you think otherwise. And probably, you know the thing I love about Jim, Ed? They're so simple. But probably as I'm speaking, you're so confused right now. You're saying, "What on earth is this guy talking about? What's he speaking in tongues?" But even as your mind is not able to comprehend whatever I'm saying, the Spirit is blowing on you, saying, "Get into the Logos zone if you want to know what's really going on." You want spiritual reality? Are you content just to have an intellectual mind so big that we look like some creature in Star Wars? Well, give me a man or a woman with spiritual reality any day who've got objective truth and they walk by it, but they live in a spiritual reality. Now that is a spirit, soul, body, spiritual man. They're living in spiritual reality. Well, all right. Let's take another little episode here. You see, what John is trying to do is get that union of his objective truth and his natural spiritual reality back together again. Now listen, it isn't that hard. Now there's a veil between the two, but it isn't that much. And if you'll notice, it's Jesus comes to people. Now we're talking about Christians now, because this is written for Christians. Jesus comes to Christians who really know the Word, but lack the spiritual reality. Because they're so close. The best people to speak to about spiritual reality are people who really know the Word, but they're just not quite into it yet. See what I'm saying? Yeah. So Jesus is blowing, trying to get you to see beyond the sort of outward Christian stuff, the inward spiritual reality. Oh, you know, the Lord is working to bring this reality together. Let me tell you a story. Am I out of time already? Doggone it. Over the years, I've worked with some wonderful Christian evangelists from Ukraine. And they're all in Russia now, and hundreds of thousands of people have been saved since the Iron Curtain lifted. And it's basically because of these Ukrainian young people who went in and preached the gospel. Now, what happened in Ukraine? Back in the 70s, I began to prepare for this great moment in 1990, let's say, when the curtain lifted. And what was that? The government, just to be mean, made a proclamation that in the towns, those who weren't Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, now that's the official brand there, you're okay. You're going to heaven. If you're not Russian Orthodox, then you're one of two things in Ukraine. You're either Pentecostal or you're Baptist. So the government made a rule. It became a rule. In every town, the Baptists and the Pentecostals have to now meet together in one place. Now, I don't think I need to baptize the Baptists any more than just to say the Baptists know the Word of God. The Pentecostals are pretty rich in spiritual experience, though unattached to the Word of God many times. And when they first got together, it was a cold war in that little church. But as they fellowshiped together, they began to understand that they were both born again, that they both loved the Lord. And they began to draw from one another in a precious fellowship that prepared these young men to go out, not only in the fullness of the Holy Spirit by their Pentecostal background, but with a true knowledge of the Word of God. And that's how God raised up evangelists to go into Russia. He did it in Ukraine by sticking the Baptists and the Pentecostals together. That was good for them. Brought them into spiritual reality. You see what I'm saying? Now there's so much to see. Oh, the 14 discourses in the Gospel of John, there's so much spiritual reality there, but there's a little veil, you know. I'll list just a few. See, in John 3, we've already talked about the little veil of the way into new birth. In John chapter 4, there's a veil through to the springs of living waters that woman had to traverse. In John chapter 5, through the veil of witnesses. When you read that discourse about witnesses, maybe your mind shuts down, but now there's a veil right there. In John 8, there's a veil into spiritual freedom. What a wonderful thing. And in John 14, that veil of indwelling. So in each of these discourses, Jesus does basically the same thing. In these long, I'm talking about a discourse, that means over 20 verses. Just straight talking 20 verses of Jesus. In each of these discourses, the structure is quite similar usually. There is a veiled word spoken in public and then revealed to his disciples in private. And when you read these discourses, it first strikes your mind in a veiled kind of way. Of course, you see the objective truth of it. But as he spins you deeper into the helix of this reality, you come into that spiritual ground level reality, and it changes your life. So you may know that Jesus is the resurrection of life, but I tell you what, if you ever find that ground, that resurrection ground, your life will never be the same. There's a reality behind all of this. Jesus wants us to enter into it. Okay, so just a couple of final ones. So here's three things that are practical for Christians. One is the matter of worship, found in John 4:21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. Oh, how the Samaritan woman loved that beautiful temple that they had up on Mount Gerizim. It's maybe even better than Solomon's temple. It was very ornate. Overly done. But it was beautiful. And she said, well, I think that's where you worship. But you Jews, you say you should worship Jerusalem. And Jesus took her down into the labyrinth, right? That's not what the Lord's after. He's not after buildings. You know how many churches have a building complex? It's It's all about the building and how to do the building and how to clean the building or how to sell the building. All building stuff going on. They're bound by that in our meetings. They're meeting-oriented. Can you imagine being a true worshiper and being meeting-oriented? Of course I worship God. I do it every Sunday between 10 and noon. You just missed it. Because true worshipers worship every day, every hour, in spirit and in truth. Out in the woods, driving a car on Sunday. You're not meeting-oriented if you know the spiritual reality of worship. That's why occasionally you see some of our wonderful brothers. They're just going down the road, probably John Lindbergh and some. And while they're going down the road, they got one hand raised. They pray, Jesus. Or they say, blessed assurance. And people driving by say, what's the matter with the guy? You know, it's neither on that mountain, nor is it at such a time. Oh, how Christians need to get away from all this stuff, going to church. Is there still a Christian in here that would say, I'm going to church? God forbid. You are the church. But you say, oh, well, I know that, but I mean the building church. Well, the church isn't the building. And I wish we'd get a little bit more stingy about how we say wrong things sometimes. Well, anyway, you see what I'm saying. The whole thing is if we don't see through what the Father really wants, we need to see through what? What, Jesus? Take us through the veil. And go through the veil and become a spiritual worshiper. Without limitation of time, place, mood. Mood's not even a factor. Well, I'll take just one more. The Passover, right? So remember in chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, they get into a big hubbub because the people say, yay, give me a J! And everybody follows after Jesus because what do they want? They want a perpetual baker. We like this bread. Jesus makes sourdough bread. Oh, Lord, give us this sourdough that we may eat and follow you all our days. And so the discourse begins. And people start saying, what? Who? What? What works? Do what? Believe in who? Where? That? What? Then it gets down into the labyrinth where only believers could ever understand. And he says there in verse 53 of John 6, truly I say to you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in yourselves. The people got offended. Just outward. Is this some kind of cult? I'm supposed to drink his blood? What are we, cannibals? What's this guy telling us? Now he's let the cat out of the bag. We knew there was something weird about him all along. Now he's telling we got to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I'll raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats of me will also live because of me. And he ends up the discourse in 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you, they're spirit and life. So, many followers and some disciples left Jesus. He's asking too much of us. Eat his blood, drink his blood. But without ever trying to break through into, what is he saying? There's a mystery here. There must be something deeper. And if they kept on listening rather than poking their friends and saying, hey, let's get out of here. This guy is crazy. We didn't like his bread anyway. If they waited just a little longer, they would have heard him say, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, desperately holds to me every day. And just as I desperately hold to my Father every day for every ounce of life, he who holds to me desperately for every ounce of Zoe will live eternal Zoe. And that's what it means to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now look how Christians have taken that thing and besmirched it. The Catholics just won't even look through the veil. They say, well, every day I go back here and I do magic. Hocus pocus, hocus pocus. And I turn around and suddenly Jesus' blood and his body are laying behind me. Because the Catholics believe the actual blood and body of Jesus come alive every time you do the Mass. You kill Jesus every time you have the Mass. It's a wonderful thought. Especially in light of they crucified Jesus afresh. But let's leave that alone. Because we have trouble when we say, oh, communion is the Lord's table. It's no big deal. It's just a memorial. He said, in remembrance of me. So as an afterthought at the end of our meeting, let's go ahead and get these Baptist chiclets and have these little cups and do this stuff. But it's just a memorial, you know. It's no big deal. Now that's the evangelical reaction to the transubstantiation of Catholicism. But it's also void of spiritual reality. No. Our communion at the Lord's table should be one of our deepest experiences, where somehow we hold on to logos and slip into the zone and somehow see behind Jesus. And we have a revelation of Jesus even as we're taking the bread and the cup. It's not that the bread and the cup become anything. It's that the revelation of Jesus shows up as we're taking the bread and the cup. And we enter into a communion together of oneness forged in that table. See, there's a spiritual reality. Now, how many Christians in the world enter into a spiritual reality at the Lord's table? You know, I remember I walk down front with my Catholic friends sometimes, and I got one of those nice little, you know, chiclets, and they had a little chiclet they give you, and you stuck your tongue out, and they gave you, you know, and it meant nothing. It meant nothing to my friends because they went out immediately, and we went around doing bad stuff. Well, all I'm trying to say is, only the Spirit can bring us into that spiritual reality side. And it's so easy to get comfortable on the objective truth side and not touch reality. But if we gather together two and three and an outsider comes into your midst, if they say, oh, Shekinah, I can't define it, I don't know, but it's Shekinah, then we know that somehow we're holding on to the lamp, to the showbread, to the incense, to the ark. And the Lord is shining in his church. That's all John wants to see. Spiritual reality in the church. Not all this hocus pocus and big doctrinal stuff. And all the way the Catholic Church was quickly going in Rome, even by the end of the first century. No. But there's a spiritual reality. But it involves maintaining these two parts. And maintaining those two parts comes only under revelation of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is Jesus and Logos. So I bet you've never prayed a prayer like we sang this morning. I want to be in Logos. But that's where you need to be. Now you can say, I don't want to be in Logos. I want to be in Jesus. Well, I don't think you understand. And how do we get through the veil? That's why I leave another time. I'm going to leave you smack against the veil. There's no way in until Dana tells you. Now most of you have already found a way in on this item and that, but we need to come into a full spiritual reality. Right? Oh, maybe we'll be drawn by the Holy Spirit who breathes upon us beyond what we could understand or know as we find Jesus so attractive, full of grace, full of aletheia. That's who we want to see. Father, we're so thankful that Jesus came as the Logos to exegete the things of God to us. Oh, how we want to see the exegesis of all things spiritual, all things real, and be able to hold them as we live in this world, in a very real world, in a very tactile world, in a very objective world. Oh, we want to be those who have learned to live in such a spiritual reality. And we know you're the only way, the truth, and the life into it. No man comes to the Father, who is the reality, except by him. Thank you, Lord. Do teach us by your word. Do bring us, even as the Holy Spirit so desires, into a true recovery of all that Christ is, all in all, over all, in all, through all. Spiritual reality is what we desire. We pray in Jesus' precious name.